Hey, welcome to the Sermon MP3 from Lawson Heights Alliance Church. This is June 20th, 2021, and we are back into our series on spiritual gifts. This is the second Sunday. It is the series called Skeptical Desire. This Sunday's message is entitled Desiring the Revelatory Gifts. We're going to be exploring both prophecy and tongues. Hey, may God bless you as you listen. All right, why don't you open your word to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, in case you missed last week, you can go online to our church website. You can go to any podcast provider and search Lawson Heights Alliance Church or Lawson Church. You can go on to YouTube and find us there as well and be able to listen to the last week's sermon. We started a series on spiritual gifts. I entitled it Skeptical Desire because it's a topic that not everyone today is comfortable with, and not everyone, and there's confusion about it in practice in the local church. But you know what? If you love Jesus and you desire the fullness of the Spirit in your life, and I'm confident that you do, you can't help but want all that the Lord would want to give you by the Spirit of God and to give this church. And since we want to be an authentic, biblically informed and guided fellowship, we want to be fruitful in the Word of God and in the expression of our faith. In other words, if the Bible says so, then we want to do so. And we also believe that if the Bible says so, then we can do so, because this is God's word to us. Amen? So God will enable us to do whatever he commands us to do. So last week, we began our topic by emphasizing 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, a command to the Corinthian church, that a church that needed some counsel, some direction, even some correction from the Apostle Paul, because they were not handling the gifts of the Spirit very well. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, we have Paul's words here: follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Why don't we read that together, shall we? Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now notice that Paul didn't tell the church to stop desiring spiritual gifts, even though there was some abuses and misuses of spiritual gifts there. No, he says eagerly desire them, especially the gift of prophecy. See, nowhere at all in all of Scripture are we told that the spiritual gifts have ceased. Some believe that, but nowhere in our Bibles are we told that. Not since the death of the apostles, and not even since the closing of the canon of Scripture in the second century. In fact, even following all that, these gifts continue to be demonstrated in local churches. We have written accounts by the early church fathers, well up into the 500s, of confirming that the gifts had not ceased within the church in those days. Now today I want to spend some time talking about what is typically called revelatory gifts of the Spirit. Gifts like prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge. Paul talks about them here. And when people think about spiritual gifts, these are the ones that they think about, especially tongues. It sort of somehow becomes the center of attention and everybody's curious about it. Okay, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. Let's read verses 1 to 6. All right, you there? It'll be up here in the overhead, and hopefully you have sermon notes. You can follow along. Sorry, I have too many points this morning. I didn't have room on the sermon notes for all the Bible passages, so you'll have to fill in the blanks where you can on a blank piece of paper. All right, you ready? Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Stop there. We'll get to the rest. Now, In this passage are listed a number of spiritual gifts that are commonly put into the category of revelatory gifts, like prophecy and tongues. Two chapters earlier, Paul expands his list, and he says in chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, he says, "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, and another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines." So Paul lists these revelatory gifts here, and he includes in the list messages of wisdom, messages of knowledge, a prophecy, the distinguishing of spirits, and the interpretation of tongues. In Acts 2, going back to the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel, describes three revelatory gifts of the Spirit too. He talks about prophecy and visions and dreams. It says this in verse 16. Acts 2:16. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." Now, to me, some of these many lists of revelatory gifts sound pretty similar. So in some ways, they're kind of difficult to define individually, because the New Testament never really gives us a succinct definition for each. It's as if the Apostle Paul just kind of assumes everyone that's reading his letters already knows what he's talking about. But he does make it very clear in all the letters, such as in 1 Corinthians 12:11, he says, all these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he, you should circle that, he distributes them to each one just as he determines. So how can you define them? Well, let's just define prophecy, because Paul says that prophecy is the better gift. Okay? So number one, prophecy defined. Now, in a way, the definition of prophecy almost characterizes all the other revelatory gifts. Prophecy, by both Dr. Sam Storms in his book Practicing the Power and Dr. Wayne Grudem in his book The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, defines prophecy as this: the human report of a divine revelation. Prophecy is the speaking forth in merely human words of something God has spontaneously brought to mind. Okay, I included that in your sermon notes if you need it. To be clear, this knowledge disclosed to a person of facts that could not otherwise be known by any natural sources. Now that sounds a bit scary sometimes, doesn't it? But remember Paul's rule that the purpose of spiritual gifts, especially the revelatory gifts, is to edify and build up the church. And it is the Spirit who distributes them. So we have to trust his wisdom, his guidance, and his knowledge in all of this to do as he pleases. Now, here's the challenge. Prophecy or divine revelation can come to any of God's people, but there are some who have a specific revelatory gift like prophecy. Kind of like evangelism. Every believer is called and commanded by God in the Scriptures to evangelize. But not everybody has the gift of evangelism. T.V. Thomas, an evangelist in our denomination, once lectured in a class that I was in, and he said this, that the gift of evangelism is the special ability of the Spirit to be able to share the gospel in a way that others are compelled to respond. And you just see that. I mean, there's just some people who have the gift of evangelism. They can talk to the same person I talked to a week ago, and all of a sudden they're leading them to Christ. They just have, there's this empowerment there by the Holy Spirit to do it. Now, I don't know of too many Christians who have not experienced, you know, like when they're praying for wisdom or they're looking for guidance from God or direction for their life, where they haven't experienced a time where they felt like God told them or God spoke to them in some way. And the church was planted here. This church was planted in this neighborhood because some people felt compelled by the Spirit to build an Alliance church in the north end of the city. God speaks to his people even today. Whether through a verbal word or an impression or through a dream or a vision. God has given even a few visions to my wife. I mean, one is me, of course. I'm a vision of loveliness, right? But no, God's given her a couple of visions that she's been able to teach from. And it's been a really cool experience for her and for me to watch. The first time I had something that I feel like was kind of prophetic for myself was when I was a new Christian. I was just a year into my faith. I was working at a turbo gas station, trying to save up money to figure out what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. And I'm pumping gas. I'm literally at a pump, pumping gas in some guy's car. And I heard an audible voice say, "I want you to go to Bible college." Now, I'd never heard a voice like that before. I'd never even knew. I didn't even stop pumping gas. It was just kind of an on-the-fly conversation. And I said, but I don't want to go to Bible college because that's where priests go. See, when I was growing up in Regina, we drove by once the Canadian Bible College where I ended up going, and I remember asking my dad what this place was. I mean, a huge spire, right, on the property and everything, and he says, "Oh, that's a place where they train priests." And so, you know, I knew right then and there I didn't want to go there. I didn't want to be a priest. And so so I said to the Lord, "No, I don't want to be a priest. I don't want to do that." But I just kept hearing the voice, "I want you to go to Bible college." Finally, I said, "Okay, God, if this is you speaking, I want you to get me there by January. It's October, right?" And I put in a caveat or I don't know what it was, maybe a way out for me. But I said, "Oh, and by the way, I have no money. I don't know how I'm going to get there." Well, guess what? January 1985, I'm at Canadian Bible College enrolled because my way is totally paid for. From gifts that appeared in my church mailbox, I didn't even tell anybody. It just happened. My mom gave me back my rent, all that kind of stuff. It just happened. So God was good. As a pastor now, though, I've also had many opportunities where I've heard a specific word from the Lord that I've just sort of mingled and included within my messages. Probably every pastor has experienced that, where they really felt the compulsion of the Spirit to say a certain thing in a message. But according to the Bible, there are probably people here at Lawson that are not pastors, that are not elders even necessarily, who have been given a revelatory gift of the Spirit. People who the Spirit of God gives these kinds of gifts to, and he gives them quite often apparently. Or maybe you don't even know that you have it yet. Maybe you're sitting on this gift and you've never had an experience where you feel like God has given you a word to speak. And if that's you, I want you to come and talk to me after the service. If you know that you might have this gift, if you're even just curious more about it, come talk to me about it. I'd love to explore this with you a little bit more. Send me an email. Drop me a line. But let me give you an example of New Testament prophecy at work and how they handled it in the early church. So turn back to Acts chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 7 to 14. Acts 21, 7 to 14. Acts 21, 17 to 14. Or 7 to 14, sorry. "We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Notice that Philip has four daughters who had the gift of prophecy. They weren't apostles. They were prophetesses. Scholars aren't sure whether they were connected with Agabus in some way and whether they shared in his prophecy, but it reminds us that the prophecy of Joel is true, that even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, the last days, the days that we're still in, and they will prophesy. Now, by way of a visual picture, Agabus takes his belt. He prophesies that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound by the Jews, delivered to the Gentiles. And then he added, thus saith the Holy Spirit. Then upon hearing this revelatory vision, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, the author of the Gospel of Luke, and all the people at Philip's house church in Caesarea, it says in verse 12, they pleaded with Paul not to go up. In fact, it wasn't just once. It seems like this was going on for a while. They were pleading with him. And Paul gets mad, not at the prophecy, but at the people's interpretation of the prophecy. Paul was fully prepared to go anywhere to preach the gospel, whether it meant persecution or even death. He was willing to go, to risk his life. The prophecy wasn't wrong, but the people's interpretation of it was. This shows us that if we want to encourage those among us who may have the gift of prophecy, then we have to be careful not to misapply what we hear from the Lord. How do we do that? Well, this brings us to our second point. How do we exercise the gift of prophecy in the church? How do we exercise the gift of prophecy in the church? 1 Corinthians 14, let's go back there. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Now skip down to verse 29, not because anything isn't unimportant there, but it just goes on to talk about how we exercise it in the church. And I'll deal with the tongues bit in a bit. Two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. Verse 30. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And in all the congregations of the Lord's people. And we're still a congregation of the Lord's people, right? So according to verse 29, only two or three prophets should speak at a time, and only in turn, not at the same time. That's the rule. That's what verse 30 to 31 says. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. And while the prophet is speaking, what happens? The other prophets in the house, or those who have the gift of discernment, other gifts, weigh carefully. They test what is being said. So the other prophets in the house act as a discerning body, if you will, a testing body, to ensure that whoever is speaking with integrity, that is in keeping with the word of God. And then, it says in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. What this says is that the Holy Spirit will not override our wills. You don't become a mindless puppet when you prophesy. There's no trances going on or anything like that. You're fully understanding and of your mind to be able to control what's happening. He is a God of peace and order, Paul says. So in a meeting, a prophet should not interrupt or blurt out his or her prophetic message in the middle of a service. According to Paul, the prophet is capable of consciously refraining from a prophetic utterance in accordance with the rules of orderly worship in the church. That sounds fair, right? Last week, I called some pastors that I know have integrated well the revelatory gifts of the Spirit into their churches. And they have these general rules that they don't allow anyone to interrupt the service, a meeting, even a small group with a prophecy or a revelatory message. They may not interrupt this meeting, but first go to a discerning body. Some churches have certain people that they've acknowledged have the gift of discernment. Some have other gifts of prophecy. Sometimes it's the board of elders. Sometimes it's a pastor or a group of pastors. And they spend time discerning whether or not this is a genuine word from the Lord. Discerning whether or not this is something that should be shared publicly even. And then if they believe it is from the Lord, then the word can be shared. So that leads us to the third question. How do we test prophecy? Well, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Remember that what is spoken, we talked about this last week. That's why I encourage you, if you missed last week, to go back to last week's message somehow. Remember that what is spoken in prophecy today is not the Word of God. It is not at the same level of authority as the Holy Scriptures. The canon has closed. You can't add to that. It is simply a human being reporting in mere human words something that God has brought to their minds. And this happened in the church for hundreds of years after. We know it happened. We have record of it happening. And it's still happening today. That means that those giving a prophecy or a revelation should not say, "Thus saith the Lord." Because it will need to be weighed and it will need to be tested by those who can say, yes, this is meant to be given. But it still will be tested after that to see if it happens or if what is said is true. Because of that, it needs to be weighed and tested, but we should not presume to speak for the Lord, i.e. in the first person, "I, the Lord your God, declare." We should never speak like that. And no King James language. I don't think prophecy today is a King James language kind of a thing. We don't speak like that today. And in this way, the New Testament, New Covenant prophets are not like the Old Testament prophets. Prophetic words are always subject to the authority of Scripture. Always. Even if a prophetic word comes true, or it is accompanied by signs and wonders or miracles, if it contradicts the Bible in any way, it's out. Let me give you a bit of a story. Back where I was pastoring before in mission, we had a church that was considered a revivalistic church. They were very fond of the Toronto Airport church. I don't know if you remember those days, what was happening there at the time. And so I decided I'd go check this church out once. They had Friday meetings and Saturday meetings, and people from all over the Lower Mainland came because exciting things were happening there. So I decided to go check it out a few times. So I'm there, and during the service time, there were a few times where they would allow for what they called a ministry time. And they encouraged people to get up they didn't have pews like this, they had individual chairs, to move around in the auditorium, to get into circles, and to prophesy over one another. And the one circle that I was a part of, I remember standing in the circle, and one guy goes and pulls another guy into the middle of the circle, and he begins to prophesy over him. He tells him that he will be a great evangelist, greater than Billy Graham. He will lead hundreds of thousands of people to Jesus. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? But this man was a lowly janitor. And as far as I know, this prophecy has still not come true. And it's, I don't know, decades since. But there was nobody within the circle. There was no discernment happening. There was no one holding this person accountable. There was no testing body to see whether or not the prophet, this wannabe prophet, was going to be accountable for this prophecy, which ended up being false. So what if someone gets it wrong today? Some will try to suggest that the Old Testament prophets who got it wrong were put to death, hinting that there should be some sort of extreme penalty, maybe even the death penalty for today. Well, we can't do that, but anyway, that it's that severe. But in the book, The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today, Dr. Wayne Grudem, one of the foremost New Testament scholars, writes this. He says, "Contrary to much popular misunderstanding, there was no death penalty simply for speaking a false prophecy." He used to believe there was, but after much research, he figured that he realized that there wasn't. He says, "For Deuteronomy 18:20 only requires capital punishment for one who speaks a message God has not given and who speaks in the name of other gods. That rule is reinforced, he says, by Deuteronomy 13, where only prophets who attempt to turn God's people to follow other gods are given the death penalty. Besides, we're not a theocratic society anymore. We can't make those kinds of religious judgments on people. So what if someone gets it wrong today? Well, let's get back to Agabus's prophecy about Paul. Those who interpreted the prophecy got it wrong. They told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Even Luke, who was both the author of the book of Acts and also the Gospel of Luke, he was included in this error. And I mean, this is Luke, right? I mean, he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone, even more than the Apostle Paul. More words. So it doesn't mean that anyone there was a false prophet or a false interpreter. They simply got the interpretation and the application wrong, because they were more concerned for Paul's safety and life than they were for that word at that moment. And other than Paul being ticked off, there was no one who was coming at them to discipline them or anything like that. There was no stoning going on. They just learned from their error, and it actually built up their faith, the faith of all that were there. I mean, reminding them that what is at stake when you preach the gospel could be life or death. And there was no stoning in the church or discipline in the Corinthian church who got their prophecies wrong either. I mean, Paul wrote the letter to correct and to talk to them about what they had been doing to misapply gifts. Okay, now what about tongues speaking? Tongues defined. That's our next one. Tongues defined. This is the one that I think most people are curious about, and rightfully so. As John Piper stated in a website article that he wrote, he said, "The Christian ministry is irreducibly supernatural, even centrally supernatural." And I think we need to keep that in mind when we talk about spiritual gifts, because we've gone through centuries of church history where people have tried to despiritualize our faith, even going so far as to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus or any miracles that happen in the Bible, much less tongues. People aren't comfortable with the supernatural. They're not comfortable with what they can't explain. But our faith, our experience is to be centrally supernatural, because we worship a supernatural being. And that's why it's important to remember that tongues, like all other gifts that the Spirit gives, are spiritual. They can't be explained sometimes by our human reason. We are given different gifts, but for the purpose of all, they are to build up the body of Christ. And if they fail that test, then they shouldn't be used. The first mention and experience of tongues in the New Testament is on the day of Pentecost. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2 again, if you will. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, the Greek word for tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost is the word glossa. And it's from the English, we get our English word from it, which is glossary, right? It is a collection of words that form either a language or a dictionary. Virtually all commentators acknowledge that this is an example where the disciples are speaking in human languages, real human languages that they had not known before. And verse 6 probably confirms this. The Greek word for languages is dialectos, from which we get the English word dialects. Now, some in the crowd supernaturally heard their earth-based language being spoken by people who didn't speak it. That's supernatural, isn't it? I mean, that's incredible. But there are other places in our Bibles, in the New Testament, where the gift of tongues are not known languages. They're what some would call heavenly languages or angelic languages. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10 and verse 28, Paul tells us that there are different kinds of tongues. Tongues defined then is the supernatural spirit-enabled ability to speak in a language not one's own, whether a natural human language or an unknown tongue. Well, we've all heard stories of missionaries, haven't we, where they've gone over on the mission field and they're there and they all of a sudden, whether and it's spontaneous somehow, and whether it's temporary or whether it's permanent, somehow they are enabled to be able to speak the actual language of the person or the people that they're talking to and trying to lead to Jesus. That's the same kind of experience we see at Pentecost. But there is another form of tongue speaking that we find. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 to 4. It says, following the way of love, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. So part of our definition must include different types of tongues. The first type, like how tongues was experienced at Pentecost, let's just call that a missionary tongue. The second type, like here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, is what some call a prayer tongue, a prayer language. Paul describes in verse 2, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. What is speaking to God? Prayer, right? So this is a prayer tongue. And what is speaking to God is not understood by those around. But this kind of tongue is not understood by anyone, not even the preacher, not even the one speaking it. And I've had people tell me who speak in tongues that, no, they don't understand what they're saying when they speak in a tongue. Paul says in verse 12, indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Again, this is supernatural stuff for folks. So how does it edify the speaker? Well, I'm not really sure. The Bible says it does, but I'm not too sure how that happens. And that's okay that I don't get some things. But chapter 14, verses 14 to 17 says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in a position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. Interestingly, and I don't know if this is part of the same gift of tongues or different kinds of tongue speaking as Paul describes it in an earlier part, but he's speaking about praying with his spirit here. What does that look like? I don't know. I'm not a tongue speaker, but if you are, maybe you can explain that to me some week. But he also describes here singing and praising in a tongue with his spirit. Another rabbit trail maybe for another day, but there's a third kind of tongue speaking here, tongue speech, and that is prophetic tongues. This kind of tongues is not like the Acts 2 Pentecost example of tongues. It is still a tongue that is not understandable to the listener, but it comes with an interpretation, either by the tongue speaker, apparently according to Paul, or by someone who hears the tongue, who is gifted by the Holy Spirit to be able to understand and interpret the tongue. Then it becomes prophetic, I guess. Therefore, edifying the church and not just edifying the individual believer. And that's a good thing. 1 Corinthians 14, 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. So those are the three primary ways that, you know, Scripture talks about tongues being gifted to people in the church. And it explains what it is. But there's a question that I think comes out of this whole topic of tongues that I'm sure if you're a believer, you've wrestled with, you've had people talk to you about it, and it is this. Most people want to know this. Is tongues the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And if one doesn't speak in tongues, then are they not really saved? The answer is no and no. Let me repeat what I said there. No, it is not the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or your salvation. It is a evidence, but not the evidence. It can be an evidence, but it doesn't have to be an evidence. You don't have to speak in tongues in order to prove that you are saved. Ephesians 5, 8, and 9, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not the result of, not from yourselves, not from your own works. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There is no place in the Bible where Acts 2, day of Pentecost experience in speaking in tongues is repeated, except maybe in Acts chapter 19. But that is a unique example also. That is where John's disciples have never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And after the apostle lays his hands on them, they speak in tongues. Regardless, the apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 31. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helps, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? In other words, he's saying, no, we don't all have the same gifts. But he does say, verse 31, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. So anyway, no. Okay? So, number two, how do we exercise the gift? Oh, something happened there. How do we exercise the gift of tongues in the church? Paul's instructions are pretty simple here. Chapter 14, verse 27 to 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak. One at a time, and one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. So in the church, someone must interpret. That means that tongues is more a private language to edify oneself. As he says here, those who speak in a tongue do not speak to people, but to God. It is a prayer language. And as a prayer language, there doesn't appear to be a need for interpretation. But if it goes public, it does, right? I've been in a service where people are randomly speaking in tongues. I was a little wigged out by that, and probably rightfully so. Mostly because I'm not used to that, but also because, as the Apostle Paul says, that's out of order. Now, I've been in a service, too, where someone has been praying in a tongue. And someone else has been singing in a tongue. Someone beside me once did that, just quietly singing in a tongue. Both are cool. You can pray in a tongue. You can sing in a tongue. That's fine. But basically, unless there is an interpreter, that gift can't go public. That tongue can't go public because it doesn't then edify the whole church. So how do you test tongues then? Yes, just like prophecy, tongues needs to be tested before it can go public. 14, verse 37 to 40. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that I am writing to you is the Lord's command. That's pretty weighty. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Sam Storms, in his book, recalls a story where they were at a conference, and on the platform there was a panel of very prominent speakers in the U.S., very prominent pastors. And while they're there, a woman from the balcony stands up, and she says something very loudly in a tongue and then sits down. Well, none of the pastors really knew what to do, but they knew that one of the pastors, his name is Jack Hayford, who is the founder of the Foursquare denomination, he was a charismatic. He was the only charismatic on the platform. So they kind of leaned over to him and looked at him. And he gets up and he stands at the pulpit. And he says this, "Ma'am, I trust that you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Your zeal to express that love through tongues and to minister encouragement to the rest of us is commendable. So please do not think for a moment that what I'm about to say is a rebuke or in any way a denunciation of your desire to honor God. The rest of you here tonight have my permission to go ahead and breathe. Then he continued, spiritual gifts are a wonderful blessing, and I applaud the leaders of this conference for making room for their exercise. But the Bible also has clear guidelines for how they are to be employed. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that in a corporate gathering such as this, the purpose of which is the edification of all believers, everything should be done in an intelligible manner so that we might understand and be instructed. This is why he insisted that if there is a tongue, there must be an interpretation. May I suggest that given the size of this gathering and the virtual impossibility of knowing whether or not there would be an interpretation, all such expressions of tongues be done quietly or not at all. And then he sat down, and all the other pastors breathed a collective sigh of relief. Whew, thank you, Jack. And so that's the approach I think we would take here, because it's biblical, and it's also gracious and loving. It encourages people to continue to seek and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but it also helps to keep things in order. So this kind of wraps up a number of questions for us, except one. How do you know that you have the gift of prophecy or tongues? Let me give you the lowdown. 1 Corinthians 14:1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. God wants us to be eager for these gifts of the Spirit here. He wants them active here in Lawson. And the elders want us to function as a biblically informed, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered fellowship. And so we will eagerly desire spiritual gifts here. So if you feel God has given you a revelatory gift, come talk with us. Come talk with me. We'd love to explore that together with you. And for the rest of us, I think eagerly desire means take a deep breath. Do not despise prophecy or tongues, Paul says. And ask the Holy Spirit for them. And keep asking. Ask for the gift of prophecy. Ask for the gift of tongues. Ask for the gift of interpretation of tongues. Ask for gifts of wisdom and knowledge. Ask for gifts of distinguishing between spirits. Ask for gifts of dreams and visions. Ask for gifts of singing in the Spirit. Keep asking so that you can be fully engaged with what God is doing in your life and the life of the church. But can I add a word of caution? Be careful that you do not eagerly desire the gift over the giver. Let me repeat that. Be careful that you do not eagerly desire the gift over the giver, God the Holy Spirit. And remember that the Spirit's greatest ambition is to magnify the worship and service of Christ in your life and in this church. A.B. Simpson, the founder of our denomination a long time ago already, he was a person who sought what we call the deeper life. We have sort of two mandates in the Alliance, the deeper life and missions. And he was very big on seeking the deeper life. He wanted to walk by the Spirit. He wanted to know all that. And during his day, Pentecostalism was kind of erupting across the country in the United States. And he wanted to find out about this phenomenon called tongue speaking. And so he sent some people to go investigate some of the experiences that were happening. And when they came back, of course, they were a little wigged out about it and things were happening and whatnot. And so he came to the conclusion, which changed later, seek not, forbid not. That flies in the face of 1 Corinthians 14. Sorry, that's our founder I'm talking about. But he's changed his tune since, although he's dead now. But anyway, he knows better. So, you know, this idea that we need to seek the giver first became his priority over the gift. And he wrote a song as a result of it, a hymn that he wrote many, many moons ago. And it goes like, this is the first verse in the refrain. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. All in all forever, Jesus will I sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything. That doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form, and if you read all of Simpson's works, you know that he was a man who sought the gifts of the Spirit. I think he had the gift of healing, definitely the gift of evangelism. I think he was a prophet for his day. but he desired the giver more than the gift. And that's what evaluated and directed his desire, his earnest desire, eager desire for spiritual gifts. And let that be ours as well. You know, I was trying to think about, as I was preparing this sermon, worship team, you guys can come on up while I fill in the blanks here. I was trying to think, this isn't a real Father's Day message. And I thought of changing it. I thought, you know, I should maybe give everybody sort of a feel-good, dad tricks in the back pocket kind of a sermon. And that would be good. I'm sure that would be fine. But then I thought to myself, you know, this is a great topic for Christian dads, both those who are here and those who are online. See, if spiritual gifts are for the edification of the church, think about the blessing that it would be to see your dad exercising and earnestly desiring spiritual gifts faithfully in the local church. Think about the testimony of Christian maturity it would be for a son or a daughter to witness their dad exercising his gifts of the Spirit for the edification of the body of Christ. And dads, guaranteed, as you bring up your children in the way of love, spiritual gifts will come up in topic. For sure, tongues will come up in the topic at some point. And you will be a tremendous benefit and blessing to your kids if you can give them a biblical response. One where they choose not to despise spiritual gifts, but eagerly desire them. And dads, you can pray for this for your kids too. Pray that God would lead them and encourage them and guide them into their spiritual giftedness so that they can be used for the kingdom of God fully. And dad, your job is to help your kids keep perspective by reminding them to seek first the giver before the gift. We're going to sing a song called Yes and Amen. We have a Heavenly Father whose first instinct is to be faithful to his son and to his adopted sons and daughters in the family of God. He has promised great things for us in these last days, supernatural things for his kids. And we have a God who has promised that every promise he has given to us will be yes and amen. So all we have to do is ask. So let's sing that, shall we? Why don't you stand and let's sing together.